So we were in verses 6 through 9, but just to set the stage here, last week we talked quite a bit about Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, over the process of time, it says, well, first of all, it says that Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, and then over the process of time, that Cain and Abel both brought sacrifices to God, and God respected Abel and his sacrifice, but did not respect Cain and his sacrifice. And that upset Cain. And we talked a lot about why that is. And the most likely reason, in my understanding, is that Cain had a bad attitude in his, I just lost my slides for some reason. They're there. had a bad attitude with his sacrifice. Whether it was that he was not a cheerful giver, or he was giving because he was out of necessity, but just because he didn't want to, because he thought he was being forced to. We're not really told for sure, but we do know that God did not respect Cain as well as his sacrifice. So it wasn't just a sacrifice. I discount the idea that it needed to be a blood sacrifice because God accepts grain sacrifices under the law. Another thing that we noted is that Hebrews 11 tells us by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. And how do we get faith? Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we know that at some point in time Abel was taught and Cain, both of them were taught about sacrificing to God. And so Abel, in his sacrifice, did it in a way that God respected and God appreciated, and it said that it showed his righteousness from that. So then we come down into this passage here, and Cain is upset. He's upset because God is not respecting his sacrifice. God apparently made it clear to Cain, you know, that's not good enough. Whether it was because he didn't bring of his fat, or he didn't bring enough, or it doesn't say. But it says, but God tells him, he says, sin lies at your door. And he tells him its desire is for you. And we talked about how sin is personified here, like wisdom is personified in Proverbs. But it says, but you should rule over it. So that, I don't think we covered that as much last week. I just want to touch on that briefly. How do you take care of sin? You rule over it. That means that you have to be disciplined. That means that you have to have some kind of self-control. That means, and what Cain does not exhibit here is self-control. He doesn't control himself. So when it says that it's desires for you, there are two clues here that God tells us how to handle sin. Sin wants us, just like we said, Satan is like a roaring lion seeking who can devour. And like Jesus told Peter, he says, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed to the Father for you. We saw both of those passages last week. Sin has a desire for us. I mean, and sin, Satan has a desire for us. He wants to sift us like wheat. And this passage here tells us how to deal with that. And maybe it's simple to say you should rule over it, but the idea is that we should have control of ourselves. We should be able to rule ourselves. If we get tempted, I mean, if someone came up to you as a man, a woman came up to you as a man and started fawning over you and stuff like that, you should be able to control yourself. I was listening to a radio station, it was Dr. Loris Lessinger, forgive me, but this guy said, yeah, I accidentally had an affair. And she said, and she just got right on, she said, accidentally? And she used some graphic terms after that, but you don't accidentally have an affair, you lack self-control. And so we see this, we see that there, and I want to move on though, but it says, now Cain talked with his brother Abel, and it came to pass. One of the translations I think Mike, did you bring it up? Someone brought it up to me that one of the translations says, there's actually a quote in there. It says, let us go into the field. Where Cain tells Abel, let us go into the field. And I'm not sure which translation that is. or if it's like from the Septuagint or something like that, a different text than the Masoretic, which is what most of our Old Testaments are based on. The idea that this was not manslaughter, manslaughter being like second or third degree murder where you really don't plan it, this was a planned murder. Cain talked with his brother, Abel, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him and killed him. This was a premeditated thing. Cain had decided in his mind that if God wasn't going to accept, you know, his sacrifice, and he was going to accept Abel's sacrifice, we've got jealousy here, we've got all sorts of things going on, and we have Cain killing Abel. And then we ended up here, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Again, this is a rhetorical question. Does God know where Abel is? In fact, he's going to say in the next verse, he's going to say, his blood cries out to me. Did he know where Abel was? He did, but he comes to Cain and he says, where's your brother? And Cain, could he have repented at that point in time and said, no, he said, I don't know. Did Cain know where his brother was? Yeah. Absolutely, he had just killed him. Now, I don't know if it's like in modern times where they try to hide the body or whatever, but he knew where Abel was. So what does Cain do here? He murders and he compounds it by doing what?
Lying.
By lying. And so then to top it off, he says, am I my brother's keeper? The answer to that is an emphatic yes. Right? I mean, we are our brother's keeper. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says we're supposed to bear each other's burdens. The idea is that, yes, we are our brother's keeper. And his question here, although meaning to try to get him off, actually condemns him at the same time. So that's where we left off last week. And so let's go on to the next little section here. In verse 10 through 12, it says, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And so God doesn't hesitate here. The punishment that Cain gets is immediate. He says, you are cursed from the earth. So he's now changed. We went from Adam, who was in paradise, to working by the sweat of his brow and raising, you know, having to raise his own food and all of that with thorns and thistles in the way. And then we get to Cain, who he says, I'm going to make it so the ground, wherever you till, doesn't give as much produce to you. It says the yield, when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. What a terrible curse. I mean, the idea is that he's going to have to work even harder. He's going to have to plant more than Adam might have been able to plant an acre and live for a year. He's going to have to plant 10 acres in order to live for a year or something like that. And so Cain, who is a farmer, is now going to have a problem with his crops and that. And it also says he's going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. What's a fugitive? Someone running from someone else. And Cain is actually going to key in on that in just a second. But a fugitive is someone who's running or on the run. And so God says that he will be a vagabond for the rest of his life. Let's talk about this idea that Abel's blood cries out. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, it says, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is the blood. And Leviticus 17, 11 says something similar. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. There's something special about blood. In fact, when you get to the law and start reading about the sacrifices and stuff like that, what do they do with the blood from the lambs and the bulls and the goats and everything that they sacrifice? First of all, they sprinkle some of it all on the altar, but what do they do with the rest of the blood? they pour it out on the ground at the altar. The ground receives that blood back. And so there's something special about blood. I mean, it's the blood that saves us, right? That Jesus' blood that gives us remission of our sins. There's something special about it. He says the life is in the blood. And we could go off on a whole discussion, a whole separate discussion about how this is so scientifically accurate in, 2000 BC or whenever, 1400 BC, whenever this was written, I can't remember exactly. But, I mean, he's talking about something that even the people who were taking care of George Washington in the 1700s didn't know because they bled him to death. You know, they kept putting leeches on him. They kept bleeding him. And he just had a cold or, pneumonia or something like that. And they ended up bleeding him to death. I mean, it wasn't until the 1800s that they stopped doing that. But here it is. I mean, the Bible tells us that the life is in the blood. And there's something about it. And I don't know if you understand it. I don't know if I understand it. But there's something about the blood. Maybe it's a foreshadowing of the blood of Jesus, his sacrifice and all of that, which I think it probably is. But the blood itself calls out, it says it cries out to me from the ground. What a picture. Just yesterday, Mike, you read the psalm. Was it Psalm 90? What verse is it? No, the one that's the precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Yeah, okay, Psalm 116, he's got them all memorized, but precious in the sight of Jehovah is the death of his saints. Abel was a saint. Abel was one of his children, and that child died, and God knew it. And God was he upset about it? Apparently so. But the idea that it cries out, I think, establishes a relationship not only about blood, but also about our relationship with God, the Father. So there's something special about the blood. So God curses Cain. The earth will not yield its strength, and he would be a fugitive and a vagabond. Now, vagabond is like a hobo, right? Mr. Downey has a comment back there. A vagabond is like a hobo, someone going about, wandering around. And he'll have, we don't know how long he lives, but Adam lived to be over 900 years old. He's going to have hundreds of years to think about what he's done. Mr. Downey.
It says he'll be a fugitive and a vagabond. If a fugitive is someone who's running from someone, who did he run from?
We'll talk about that in just a second. because we're going to, well, again, who is there right now? We'll talk about it now. Who is there right now? Well, Adam and Eve, for one thing, right? But again, the age-old question is about to be asked and answered. Where did Cain get his wife? I don't know whether Cain and Abel are Adam's first children or not. It doesn't actually say that. You can imply it, but we also don't know when in the process of time was. So we've got a gap there that we don't know how long that was. And how many children Adam and Eve have? In chapter 5, when you get to it, it says that he had Seth when he was 103 years old, and then he had sons and daughters. We have a little bit of an answer there, but who is he going to flee from? He's gonna complain in a second that his punishment is too great and that people are going to try to kill him. Bill.
I read some little news blip about, I think it was a woman who was in her late 90s that had a total of 100 children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, if you add them all up. And that's just 100, or almost 100 years. If you can live 900 years,
right.
And it doesn't just times 9, right? It's exponential because right. the children. So how many children or great-grandchildren would you have that would be around that you might have a problem with because of this curse?
I mean, it could be hundreds. It could be thousands.
Yeah, more than that.
And depending upon the amount of time, right. I was just actually researching this yesterday because I wanted to try to find the formula. Because when we get to chapter 6, we're going to talk about how many people could have been on the earth at that point in time. But they were giving the example of a country in Africa. No, it's Tasmania. They were saying that Tasmania has a certain amount of people in it, and they calculate how many years it'll take to double the population of Tasmania, and it's 58 years. And so you can start thinking about, and that's with a regular growth rate, the growth rate that we have now. And so you can imagine that if you live longer, that maybe you have a higher growth rate. And it doesn't say how many sons and daughters there were, but it's plural. And so you have at least each one of those patriarchs having at least five kids, because it's always the child that they have, and they have sons and daughters. And most likely, like Jacob, how many did he have? He had 12, right? Agrarian societies, how many do they usually have? Well, they have, you know, 10 or 12 kids just because they need the help on the farm. So a lot of, how many kids are in your family?
Nine.
Yeah. My mother-in-law had 10 in her family. A lot of kids. And so that really is a good answer to the question, that there are quite a few that are going to be chasing after him. And maybe even his parents, you know, wanting to exact revenge on him for killing Abel. Sorry. So now at this point, I think this is kind of amusing to a certain extent. Cain's reply. He says, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive of a vagabond on the earth, and it shall happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Again, I think that's kind of amusing. Because what did he just do? He just killed his brother. And now he's worried about someone killing him. He says, my punishment is too great. What did he want? What did he want God to do to him? Did he want God to strike him dead right there? Did he want to die? He didn't want to die. But he's saying his punishment is... So what did he not think about when he killed Abel? What the consequences might be. Mike?
I was just thinking about, you know, prior to Cain killing Abel, they had not observed physical death. And Cain is the first one to observe the physical death of another person, even more than that, a violent physical death. That apparently, by his response, was impressed upon his mind that this could happen to me at someone else's hand, and I can't bear to think of it.
No, so, excellent point.
You even hear that from. You know, I remember reading recently about like a 15-year-old boy who had shot someone to death. And he was saying, you know, in the video game, it's one thing. But when I did it, you know, in real life, I didn't realize it was going to be like that.
Dramatic.
Yeah.
I mean, you see stories of police officers who have to shoot someone in the line of duty, and they have to go to counseling for it, so it's traumatic, and maybe you're right. Maybe this is the first death. It's not the first death that we've seen, obviously, of animals, but it's the first recorded death of a human, and a violent death at that. You're right, and so maybe he is thinking that he doesn't want that to happen to him, which he should have thought of in the first place. He says, it's greater than I can bear. He says, I will not see God. He'll be hidden from God's face. He will be a fugitive, vagabond, and they will kill me. That's his concerns, right? And the idea that he will not see God, again, in his anger, his frustration with Abel, he didn't look at the consequences of what would happen to him. Now he's even separated further from God. First of all, they were separated from God because of the sin, because of sin, and now even further from God because of this additional sinning. And so whether or not that means that God was still visiting his children, you know, still coming down and walking in the cool of the garden, as it were, or if it means that Cain understands that he's no longer going to have access to God through prayer or whatever, that's a pretty serious thing, that he's not going to be able to see God anymore. That's a pretty serious condemnation of Cain. Mike.
And in a way, Cain is making this cry to God, my punishment is greater than I can bear, and the whole human race would respond the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Our punishment is greater than we can bear, and that's why he sent Christ.
Yeah, thankfully for that, right? So it says he'll be a fugitive and a vagabond. That means that he's going to be cast out. I'm sorry, Terry, you have a comment? I didn't see your hand.
You know, even in all this, where is any care and concern for the fact that his brother's dead?
He's only thinking about himself.
Right, only about himself.
Right.
And I think also his guilt, it brings him to the conclusions he's come to, because he's lining everything up with his own way of thinking.
Well, and God's not correcting him here. I'm pretty sure this is exactly what's going to happen, right? So yeah, he's worried, and he's worried that someone's going to kill him. Did I see another hand over here? Okay, thank you, Terry. So in a few verses, we're going to see though that he's going to build a city, and he would still be a farmer, but it doesn't mean that he's going to be in the same place the whole time. So we'll have to see it. Now, the question that Bill came up with, they will kill me. So who's going to kill him? The answer is his parents, his brothers and sisters, his nieces and nephews. And when they start having kids, you know, his parents' great-grandchildren, he's afraid that because he's done this thing, that they're going to kill him. And God is going to give him a response to that. And he's going to set his mark on Cain so that people understand that if they kill Cain, that they will be punished as well. He says in verse 15, it says, and the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So, what kind of mark did God put on Cain?
Don't know.
Yeah, Bill said we don't know, and Don's being silly. But the thing is that we don't know, right? There is a religious body out there that thinks that God made Cain a certain skin color to set him apart from other ones, and out of that skin color come an entire race. There's no support for that in Scripture. When God marked the people of Jerusalem, in Ezekiel chapter, I don't remember, 6 or so, God sent the man with the inkhorn in to mark them on their foreheads. He did that. He marked them in some way so that they would know, that the avenging angels would know which ones not to kill. So it's apparent that God put some kind of a mark on Cain, whether it was a big don't kill me or I will avenge him sevenfold, stamp on his forehead or something. We don't know what the mark was.
Ezekiel 9,
thank you. I couldn't remember the exact chapter. It's been a while. But the point is that God made it clear to Adam and Eve, to Seth, to all of Seth's children and all of Seth's brothers and sisters and nieces and nephews, you will not kill Cain. But if you do, it's going to be 7 times worse for you. And so would you want to kill Cain in that situation? No. So Cain basically gets a life sentence of this kind of punishment. Now, why didn't God just zap him? Why didn't God institute capital punishment right then? Bill said it's to give him a chance to repent. And that's quite possible. And we don't see that that happens in Scripture. In fact, we see that Cain's line I don't want to say they're all wicked, because I can't judge an entire line of people, but it would appear that those who came out of Cain would be considered ungodly, like father, like son, I guess. The other thing is that capital punishment wasn't instituted yet. It doesn't happen until Genesis chapter 9, and I've got the verse here in my notes. Genesis chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. For your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 17 talks about striking a man so that he dies. You shall surely be put to death. Capital punishments used in the cases of adultery and incest and sodomy and rape and witchcraft and disobedience to parents, blasphemy, false teachers and stuff. I've got a whole bunch of notes here if you want to look it up, but God institutes capital punishment after the flood and in the law. Did you have a comment, Joe? Okay. So again, we can't say for sure why God let Cain go, but it's certainly a punishment that Cain received, a condemning punishment. And also, I think that Bill's probably right to give him a chance to repent. And did he take it? We don't see that happening. So the last part of this chapter, and we'll go through this pretty quickly, Cain had a lot of kids. It said, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. We don't know where that is, but it's most likely in the Fertile Crescent, somewhere in Babylon, somewhere in Persia, something like that. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, not the Enoch that we're all familiar with, but this is Cain's Enoch. And he built a city and named the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael. Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. And I want to stop there, but we've got I've got one picture here. Picture's worth a thousand words. Cain's lineage. He has kids, and what we're going to find down at the bottom here. Well, actually, we'll go through that. This next one, this isn't what I want to stop at. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who play the harp and flute. As for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And so that's represented in that chart up there. And so we just have we have an interesting comparison here. When we get to chapter 5, we're going to see that there's a lot more record keeping taken in chapter 5. We have names, we have ages, we have dates almost, we have the whole thing. There's an emphasis going on in chapter 5 that we don't see here. And the emphasis here is that these guys went out, and they Cain built a city and knew his wife. Again, where does wife come from? I asked a priest that one time. I said, where does Cain's wife come from? I was a young man, and I didn't know, because I'd been reading my Bible, and I wasn't a Christian. And so I asked the question, and he says, I don't know. How can you not know? I mean, it's so simple. I mean, if Adam and Eve were the first people and Cain had a wife, where did Cain's wife come from? Adam and Eve. So Cain either married his sister, which at this point in time was not a problem. Abraham married his half-sister. Abram married Sarai. And it wasn't until the law that God prescribed and said, you shall not marry someone who's from the same parent. You shall not marry your sister. And so he had to have married his sister or his niece or his grandniece or something like that. Now, there's a question of timing, whether or not he took his wife with him when he left, or he found her afterwards and married her afterwards. And so does the Bible tell us when that happened? When did Cain get his wife? It doesn't say. So we can conjecture all we want, but it doesn't do us any good. But we do know that he had a wife, and he knew her in the physical way, and he had a son. And then he built a city. And this is kind of a, I like this little picture of the city here because it's probably not looking like this. This is more of a ziggurat, which is a temple. As I said before, God planted the first garden and man built the first city. Nothing good comes out of cities, it seems like. I like that line from Star Wars when he says that Mos Eisley is a, you'll never find a bigger, den of scum and villainy than that. That's the way cities are, especially the big cities around here. But so he built them. Now, I wanted to go just talk a little bit about here, about the children of Lamech. Jabal and Jubal, both of them, one of them's a craftsman, one of them's a musician. So interestingly, we've got within a couple of generations of Adam and Eve, we've got craftsmen that are working in what? Bronze and what?
Iron.
How are they able to work in iron when iron hasn't been invented yet? And we think about this. If you go look in an archaeology book, you'll find out that they've got Bronze Age 1, Bronze Age 2, Bronze Age 3. You've got Iron Age 1, Iron Age 2. When is Iron Age 1? You may not know this, but it's about the time of Solomon. Iron Age 1. That's when archaeologists will go and they'll say that men started using iron at that point in time. They're wrong. The Bible says that before the flood, these men were smelting iron. They were making things out of iron. They had learned, and what we forget sometimes, and we forget this even about the Egyptians, we forget that these people were mildly, if not somewhat, technologically advanced. They were not cavemen. They were not dummies. They were men with intelligence and able to do things that that have been lost over time. How old is the oldest battery? You know, something to store electricity. How old is the oldest battery? Do you know they had one in Babylon in like 400 BC? 400 BC, they were making batteries. Now, When did EverReady invent a battery or, you know, Duracell? You know, it was not until like last century or the century before. And we think we're all that. But how many of us could build a pyramid without heavy equipment? With just manpower. And not only build a pyramid, if you go look at the Great Pyramid of Giza, it's oriented in just the right way. It's built, the tolerance from the base to the top is like within an inch or something like that. I can't even do that good with modern machinery and wood. You know, the idea is that these guys, again, I want to point out that they're not cavemen. They were intelligent. They were, and God gave them intelligence to do all the stuff that they were doing. They built cities. You know, we credit some, like the Romans with creating the arch. Well, maybe they did and maybe they didn't, you know. did these guys know math? Can't build a city without math. Not one that's going to stand very well. I just want to point that out, that archaeologists are sometimes wrong in the way they see things. Let's see. We also have the first mention of polygamy here. Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. This is the first mention of polygamy in the Bible, where a man has more than one wife. Contrary to the pattern that God set down, although God doesn't seem to condemn it. But the pattern he gave us was Adam and Eve, one man, one woman. In the New Testament, that pattern seems to be borne out when it gives us like the qualifications for elders and deacons, husbands of one wife. So God, even though he doesn't seem to condemn the fact that David has more than one wife, Solomon had too many wives. and too many concubines. So that's all I wanted to say about that. If there are no comments, we'll just move on to this. Let's see, is that what? Nope, keep going. Then Lamech said to his wives, Admah and Zillah, hear my voice. The wives of Lamech, hear my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And so we just have a short, you know, story here. This is apparently self-defense. He killed a man because he wounded him. Now, it doesn't say whether it was like he hurt his feelings or whatever. It doesn't say anything like that. It says wounded. So I take that to mean that he tried, that the young man tried to kill Lamech for whatever reason, and he turned around and killed him. And I think it's kind of amusing. He's pronouncing on himself this curse, not curse. He's pronouncing on others a curse. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. That seems a little bit like he's a little full of himself. You know, he's saying this. Did God say this? No, God said that if anyone killed Cain, he would be avenged sevenfold. But God didn't say this about Lamech. Lamech said it about himself. So that actually is the end of the chapter. So like I said, contrary, or not, the statement would is a warning of his own invention. So did you were going to say something? Oh, you're right. I'm sorry. You're right. it's almost the end of the chapter. Now we're going to switch back. Now, keep in mind, Cain's lineage here is put there for a reason. And I think the reason is because we're going to see a difference in the lineage of Seth. And so we want to keep that. I think that's why it's in there, because we want to contrast something. It's compare and contrast. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Sorry. And as for Seth, to him also was born a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And I want to just talk about that a little bit. This is the end of this chapter here. Was Seth next in line? It's possible. Seth is going to be born when Adam is 103 years old. Five, thank you. I knew it was one of the two. 105 years old. Was he next in line? It's possible, but I think that what's more likely is that Seth is going to be in a lineage of people who call on the name of the Lord, and so that's why Seth is important. Go ahead.
130.
I have it in my notes. I just haven't gone that far. 130. Just in Genesis 5. I find it difficult to think that it was Cain, Abel, Seth. That doesn't make sense to me with a God who tells his people to be fruitful and multiply. Three kids after 130 years doesn't seem to be very fruitful to me. That's just my own way of thinking. You know, I'm not going to be dogmatic either way. If you want to believe that Seth is number three, that's fine. Then Cain waited until after 130 years plus, you know, at least 10 or 15 years to find a wife. That's possible. I don't know the answer to that, and I bet you don't either. But Seth is important, because Seth is going to be the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Noah. He's going to be the one through whom the line passes. So I think whether or not he's the next one, it's hard to say. It's possible that he was godly like they saw he was going to be godly like Abel. This idea of calling on the name of the Lord, again, I think we want to contrast the lineage of Seth, I'm sorry, of Cain and the lineage of Seth. And how did they differ greatly? The lineage of Seth, it says Enosh, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And Cain's lineage had killing and polygamy and other stuff like that in it. And this is in contrast to Seth's lineage here. So what does calling on the name of the Lord mean? In 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah is on Mount Carmel, and he's in the contest with the priests of Asherah and Baal, he calls on the name of the Lord. It's in verses 36 through 39, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now the people saw it, and they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And I think we see something similar with Abram, before he was Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 8. And it says, "And he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." So what does calling on the name of the Lord mean? Well, in Elijah's case, it meant that he was publicly declaring that he was a child of God. And not only that, but it involved worship. It involved the proclamation that he was a child. Do you have a comment, Mike? So Gary, Mike has a comment. I think that that's the idea, is that you follow God, you worship God, you take on his name. And we see that Isaac did the same thing. He built an altar and called on the name of the Lord in Genesis chapter 26, verse 25. So I think it involves worship and prayer for sure. Psalm 99, verse 6, "Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called on the Lord, and he answered them." Mike, you have a comment?
Yeah, that seemed to be a huge act that all people are supposed to do. You mentioned Abraham, but right after his first huge sin in Genesis 12, right in the beginning of chapter 13, verse 4, you know, after he sinned, he goes to the altar, he calls the name of the Lord. Ananias says to Saul, who became Paul, "What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins."
Calling on the name of the Lord.
And then I think Acts 2, I don't have that one memorized, but I think we're told that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But it looks to me like it's something that God wants all people to. So I would, in my words, I would say calling on his name is, "I'm yours. I want you to be my God, my Lord. I will follow you wherever." It just seemed to be a concept of commitment.
I agree. In fact, I've got Acts 2, verse 21 in my notes here. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the verse you were referring to. Joel chapter 2, verse 32 says the same thing. It says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered." Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9, "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them." So the idea of calling on the name of the Lord is got several things, but it's an entreaty to God. It's saying, "God, I am yours. Please take care of me." It's worship, it's sacrifice, it's identification. It's the idea is that you're identifying yourself as a child of God by calling out to God. So when it says this, that then men began to call on the name of the Lord, it means that they were identifying themselves with God and taking God on as their protector, their savior. They were aligning themselves with God, if you will. So, Mike.
In 1 Peter, there in chapter 3, verse 21, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Although it doesn't use the phrase calling on the name of the Lord, that's what it is.
Yeah. So we're really almost out of time here. I've got 3 minutes left to do chapter 5, but which isn't going to happen because I've got 3 main points to make out of chapter 5. However, chapter 5 is going to give the lineage of Adam through Noah. And you might think of it as boring. You might be going like this when you get to that. But it's absolutely, in my opinion, it is absolutely not boring. And like I said in our first lesson, when I started getting to these dates and seeing what was going on here, I got out a pencil and paper. I've got a chart in my notes, you know, and started graphing this out. And you can tell actually a lot of things. I wanted to answer a question, which we'll answer not next week because I'm going to be gone, but the week after. I wanted to ask the question, could Noah have known Enoch? Noah was a righteous man in his generation. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We'll see that in chapter 5. But how did he do that? Did he know Enoch, who walked with God and was not because God took him? And the answer is in chapter 5. And the answer is no. But you're only going to find that answer in chapter 5. And you're only going to find it if you have a pencil and a piece of paper. And you start adding up dates and ages and stuff like that. I want you to know that I'm not the only geek who's ever done that, who's ever sat down there and plotted that out. There's a man named, Mike says he's done the same thing. There's a man named James Usher, who was an archbishop of some place in Ireland or Scotland or something, who decided that the world began on October 23rd, 4004 BC. And he did that by going back through the chronologies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 12 and Genesis there when we talk about I think it's like later chapters where we talk about Joseph and his children. He went to the passage that says that it was 300 and some years, 380 years from the time they left the Exodus until the beginning of the temple. There are all sorts of time markers in the Bible, and I get excited about all of them. Because it kind of, the reason that Usher did that and said that he thought that the world began on that day is because he went through and he added up all the times, which is, to me, is such a geeky, nerdy thing to do, but I love it. Mike.
In some of the children's classrooms and in my own library, there's a big fold-out chart that's called the, you know, the timeline.
Timeline. I've got several of them.
Yeah. This one, there's an old one that's really kind of got these quirky little drawings in it and everything. That
I think it's really in the back hallway.
Huh?
I think it's in the back hallway.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Yeah. So when we get to chapter 5, I think we're going to have a lot of fun in it. Like I said, there are three main points that I want to bring out in chapter 5. We want to talk about Enoch, and we want to talk about what happened to Enoch. We want to talk about whether or not there's a hidden prophecy in chapter 5. We'll spend a little bit of time on that. Then we want to gain something from this whole spreadsheet that I'll show you a portion of that I created on all of this. But that's not next week, but the week after. So thank you for your time.